Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Job chapter 1. Hey, and how about that Dominic Bally? You like that guy? Come on. He's good. I like Dominic. And you can get CDs afterwards of his great music to take home with you and enjoy that worship. Job chapter 1, why does God allow suffering? Part 2. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray that you will give us an eternal perspective on suffering. Some of us are hearing this message today in pain, going through hardship in real time. And there are others who have come through something. Frankly, there are others that are headed into something. We don't know all of that, but you do. But here's what we do know. You're in control of our lives as Christians. And we know that you allow things for reasons, and you do things for other reasons. So help us to see this as we look at Job now. Give us a biblical perspective. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's dive right in and pick up where we last left off. This is a story of a man named Job who suffered. His very name is synonymous with suffering. Job, according to this book, lived in the land of Uz, not the land of Oz. This is not a fairy tale. This is a story of real people with real problems who turn to a real God. In our last message, we discovered that Job was a man of integrity. He also was a wealthy man, a family man, and a prayerful man. The Lord had blessed Job and his family, and he indeed was a man of God. We're also introduced to Satan in Job chapter 1. And if, as some believe, Job is the oldest book of the Bible, this is the first picture we have in Scripture of Satan, though we, of course, find him in Genesis chronologically appearing before this. I'm just saying this would have been the first time it was written about. But here is Satan emerging in chapter 1. We're in heaven. The angels of the Lord are appearing before him, and Lucifer, Satan, a fallen angel, is among them, and we read that he is going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on. That's his response to God's question. So, Satan, where have you been lately? What have you been up to? Well, I'm just going back and forth, watching everything that's going on. This, of course, suggests activity, action, and a restlessness on the part of the devil. Remember this, the devil is looking for trouble, looking for lives to ruin, looking for saints to stumble. Meanwhile, up in heaven, God is bragging on his faithful servant Job. Job 1:8, then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all of the earth. What an endorsement. A man of complete integrity, he fears God and will have nothing to do with evil. Now, Satan, of course, challenges this, suggesting that Job only fears God for what he can get out of it instead of a genuine love for the Lord. So the devil was allowed to bring a series of calamities into the life of poor old Job. And one day, Job's possessions were effectively lost. And worst of all, a powerful wind blew in where Job's children were, the house collapsed, and all of his children died. 7 sons and 3 daughters gone. So how did Job fare up under this test that the devil said he would collapse under? The answer is in Job 1:21. Job said, I came naked from my mother's womb. I'll be stripped of everything when I die. The Lord gave me everything I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. Wow. No wonder God was bragging on Job. Not only did Job not curse God as the devil said he would, but in fact, he worshiped God. But as far as the enemy was concerned, this party was just getting started. Look at Job chapter 2, verse 1. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan the accuser came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, I've been going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on. Then the Lord says to Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? Now keep in mind, this is the second time God is saying it, because Job's passed the first test. So you wonder if the Lord said it along these lines. Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Didn't I tell you he was a man of integrity? And he's maintained his integrity, the Lord says, even though you persuaded me to harm him without cause. Verse 4, Satan replied to the Lord, skin for skin. He blesses you only because you bless him. A man will give up everything he has to save his life, but take away his health and he'll curse you to your face. All right, do with him as you please, the Lord said to Satan, but spare his life. So the devil left the Lord's presence and he struck Job with a terrible case of boils from head to foot. Then Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes, and his wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. Job replied, you talk like a godless woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? And in all of this, Job said nothing wrong. We'll stop there. Enter Job's friends. I'll put that in quotes. Three of them, with differing points of view. But let me say at the outset, initially they did this right. They did exactly what a person ought to do when they see someone suffering. Look at Job 2 verse 11. Three of Job's friends were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite. By the way, this is the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite. That's very... Shuhite, very small. That's all you're going to remember, isn't it? I like to joke about the Shuhite. Forgot the rest of the sermon. And Zophar, the Namathite, when they heard of the tragedy Job had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to demonstrate their grief, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights, and no one said a word, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. We'll stop there. No one said a word. By the way, sometimes that's the right thing to do. Don't say a word. You should have met me when I was 21 years old. First of all, I had more hair. And secondly, I had the answer to every question. There wasn't a problem you could bring to me that I could not resolve. There wasn't a question I could not answer. I had it all together. Well, actually, I didn't. I was just a little too big for my britches, but I thought I did. And you know, when you've lived a little bit longer, you realize sometimes less is more. You realize what you should say and what you should not say when someone is hurting. What I've discovered is when someone is experiencing tragedy or they've just heard really bad news, what they need more times than not is just a friend. Not an explanation, just a friend. Even our Lord, when he was headed toward the cross, was going into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wailed loudly and called upon the Father and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, according to Dr. Luke. And he asked Peter, James, and John to join him, effectively saying, guys, just be with me right now. He didn't need a sermon. He didn't need an explanation. He just really wanted a friend at that point. But sometimes when we see someone suffering, we want to try and fix it for them. Or we want to say something that will console them. And in the process of doing that, we might say the wrong thing. I think one of the best things you can say is, I'm praying for you. Or just say, I love you. Or just say, I'm here for you. We must avoid the easy answers and cliches as we try to comfort suffering people. Here are some things you should not say, and all of these are things I've heard said. So as I say these things, if you've said them, strike them from your list, okay? Here's first one. I know how you feel. How do you know how they feel? And often people will say this in the most inappropriate way. I know a couple that lost a child, and someone said, I know how you feel. I just lost my grandmother. Actually, you don't know how they feel. I'm sorry you lost your grandmother, but newsflash, you're going to lose your grandmother, you're going to lose your grandfather, then you're going to lose your father, then you're going to lose your mother. But you're not supposed to lose your child. A parent's not supposed to outlive a child. So you don't go to a parent who's lost a child and say, I know how you feel because I lost my grandmother. Or worse yet, I heard of someone that went to a couple that lost a child and said, I know how you feel. Our dog just died. Seriously? People say things like that. Here's another one. Well, no one ever said life was fair. Oh, that really helps a lot. Thanks for that. How about this one? If it doesn't kill us, it only makes us stronger. What moron wrote that? That was said to me minutes after I heard my son had died, and it was not helpful. Well, you need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. What does that even mean? How about this one? Cheer up, there's always someone worse off. That fixes everything. Someone's suffering more than me, therefore I guess it's not that bad. How about this one? When a child dies, well, God must have needed another angel in heaven. That's sweet. But it's not accurate, and it's not biblical, because when we die, we don't turn into angels, okay? Or here's another one. Well, God picks his best flowers first. Don't say that to someone. Here's one. You need to get over this. This is said a lot. This is said by people who've never lost a loved one to people who have. You need to get over this. Listen, to the person who's saying it, you need to shut up. I had someone say that to me 1 month after our son died. You need to get over this. I didn't know what to say to them. What? You don't get over something like that. You do get through it by God's help. But that's a very insensitive thing to say. How about this one? When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Brilliant. Or don't worry, be happy. I may kill you is what I may do right now for you. But sometimes even believers will say the wrong thing. They'll say something like this, and I've heard this many times. Don't be sad. They're with the Lord. This is when a loved one said, they're in heaven. Rejoice. Let's rejoice. Okay, but I miss them. I'm sad. You see, here's the thing. The Bible says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that what? Yeah. It doesn't say rejoice with those that weep. So there is a time for weeping with someone. That's what Job's friends initially did. The Bible says there's a time for sorrow. There's a time for mourning. There's a time for rejoicing. Think of Stephen. This young man was martyred for his faith. And as he was dying, as he was being stoned to death, he looked up to heaven and said, look, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and his face shined like an angel. But then when he died, we read godly men mourned over him. Oh, wait, he's in heaven. Shouldn't they rejoice? Yeah, we rejoice for him, but we're sad for us, right? Because we miss the person who is left. And so we need to remember there is a place for mourning. Now, listen, if men wrote the book of Job, it would stop here. And then you would go to the last chapter. All the in-between part would be gone, because it would be like horrible suffering. And then in the end, God blesses Job, restores everything to him twofold. And so it would have been a great story. But no, the Bible is a true book, so it tells us what really happened. And though Job was a man full of integrity, he also was human. And a good part of the book of Job is about human reaction and logic on the topic of suffering and God's response. So let's go back to these three friends, because people offer the same lame explanations for suffering today that they offered so many years ago. Let's start with Eliphaz. Eliphaz saw God as inflexible, hard in giving us what we deserve. Now I'm sort of moving forward to the book of Job. You can track with me, or you can just listen. But he says in Job 4, 7 and 8, stop and think. Does the innocent person perish? When has the upright person ever been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. Now, there is truth to what a life is saying. We all see cause and effect. We all see reaping and sowing. We see the results of a life lived for God, and we see the results and repercussions of a life lived without God. And we see the person who works hard and is honest and lives a life that honors the Lord do well, and we see a person who cheats and is lazy or is dishonest reap those consequences. Or we see a person maybe who's abused their life, abused their body, I should say, through their lifetime with drugs or alcohol, smoking, etc. And we see it ravages their body, and we say, yeah, not that we take any pleasure in that, but we say, well, you know, cause and effect. They made choices, and their choices made them. So there's certain truth to saying you will kind of reap what you sow, because the Bible does say that. But it is also true to say sometimes bad things will happen to a good person, and it's no fault of their own. See, the problem with the counsel of Eliphaz was he was saying, Job, this happened to you because you've done something wrong. This is punishment. Had Job done anything wrong? No. Job had done everything right, so much so God was bragging on him in heaven. So that's number one. Number two, we have Bildad. He's the short guy. Remember Bildad the Shuhite? He had a similar tact as Eliphaz, but thought this might be a result of Job's sin. He says in Job 8:20, God will not reject a person of integrity, nor will he make evildoers prosper. Effectively saying, Job, if you were a man of integrity, this would not have happened. Well, was that accurate? No. Job was a man of integrity because God himself said he was. So he was way off target. Finally, there's Zophar. This guy's the worst. He cold-heartedly suggests Job had this happen to him because of his obvious sinfulness. And actually, he thought Job deserved worse. He says in Job 11:6, listen, God is doubtless punishing you far less than you deserve. Oh, really? I deserve to lose all my possessions, lose all of my children, and be covered head to toe in boils? It gets worse than this? I don't know how. But then Zophar takes it to the next level. He says in Job chapter 20, verse 7 to Job, you'll perish forever. You'll be thrown away like your own dung. And those that know you will say, where is he? You'll fade like a dream and not be found. You'll vanish like a vision in the night. Thank you so much for those comforting words. Hallmark would never hire these guys to write sympathy cards. Can you imagine? If Eliphaz wrote a sympathy card, let's get the word right, it would look like this. On the cover, it would say, sorry you are sick. But then you would open it up and it would say, but you got what you deserved. Can you imagine a card like that? Bildad's card would on the outside say, hoping you get well soon. You would open it up and it would say, but if you were really godly as you claim, this would have never happened. Zophar's card would have been even more brutal. On the cover, it would just say, I hope you get worse. Then you would open it up and they would say, you will die, no one will remember you, and you'll be thrown away like poop. Yeah, that's what the word dung means. You heard me right. Did he just say poop? I was writing notes and I feel uncomfortable writing that word. Well, don't write it. But the point is, that's what he was saying. You can see how insulting it was. I guess Job's wife's card would be the worst of the lot. On the cover, it would say, well, looks like your life is over. You would open it up, and it would say, just curse God and die already. That's really what she said to him. There's a lot we can learn from Job's story. We're told over in James 5:11, you've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate, and he is very faithful. You learn from the book of Job how to persevere in your own trials and how to help others in theirs. Listen, God will never give you more than you can handle. Everything Satan did in this story, he had to get permission for. Now, Job asked the Lord the question why a number of times. In chapter 3, he asked why 5 times. There's nothing wrong with asking the question why, as long as we don't somehow get the impression that God owes us an explanation. Frankly, God owes you nothing. But we do wonder why. I've wondered why. Maybe you've wondered why about things that have happened in your life. Our Lord himself, hanging from the cross of Calvary, excuse me, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's okay to ask why if you want to, but just understand this. If the Lord were to tell you why things happen the way that they do, would that erase or ease your pain or heal your broken heart? Does reading the x-ray take away the pain of a broken leg? I don't think so. Listen, we live on promises, not explanations. So we shouldn't spend too much time asking why. There are times we just say, well, Lord, I don't understand, but I trust in you. Well, let's come back to that question I raised, really the title of the message. Why does God allow suffering? Number one, sometimes God will allow suffering, and I'm talking about suffering in the life of a believer now, and to some degree, even in the life of a non-believer. Sometimes God will allow suffering and sickness to get our attention. Quite frankly, sometimes the Lord will allow a calamity to wake us up. Like this guy right here. Welcome back. What happened? Because we're not walking with God. We're rebelling against God. So we need a wake-up call. David in Psalm 23 said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David, a shepherd, is thinking of God now as his shepherd. Just as David had to care for wayward, stupid sheep, God cared for him. So he says, Lord, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A shepherd knows that as he guides his sheep, he has two primary tools, a staff, which is the long crooked instrument he uses to pull in that wayward sheep, and then the rod that he uses to defend the sheep from predators like wolves, and also on rare occasions to discipline the sheep when needed. See, because sheep are so stupid, if one sheep goes astray, the others will follow. And I've read a couple of stories over the years about a sheep that would walk off a cliff and the others would line up behind the sheep and walk off the cliff too. I mean, how stupid is that? They walk off, poof, the others all get up in a line. Let's all line up. We're all going to die today. It's not that bad. Let's go. Stupid. So if there's a ringleader, if there's that one sheep that keeps leading the others astray, he uses the staff, pulls them in. Uses the staff, pulls them in. Uses the staff, pulls them in. That's it. Pulls out the rod. Bam! Yeah, he could even break a sheep's leg. Oh, it's so cruel, the poor little sheep limping. Yeah, you know what? Better to have a broken leg than be leg of lamb for a predator. So in our life, God's saying, no, I don't want you to do that. You come on back in here with the staff. No, I don't want you to do that. Now here, I'm using it. I don't want you to do it. Now you keep doing that. Stop doing it. Now you're leading others astray. And now I'm, okay, now don't make me use this. And then one day, bam. Bad news from a doctor. Bam. Fired at work. Bam. Spouse walks out on you. Bam, something else happens. Whoa, wake up call. Oh, God, that's a good thing. Turn to God. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. Sometimes that affliction will bring us to the Lord. Sometimes the worst tragedy imaginable will bring us to Christ. I received a letter from a lady who speaks about the death of her child, and she writes these words. A person expects to lose a parent, maybe even a brother, sister, aunt, or uncle, but never a child. My son would have been 16 years old this year. It's been 15 years since his death. But he was the person who brought me to the Lord. Because of his death, I received my salvation. The comfort I found when I fell into God's hands. God knows my pain. He lost a son too. She writes, 15 years later, I still cry at Christmas. That's when I remember his life and my loss. I still cry at Easter. That's when I'm assured I'll see him again. I know I will never get over it because I don't want to get over it. But the intensity is less. But like the joy of life taking away the pain of birth, I have found salvation through God's Son because of the loss of mine. End quote. Wow. So as horrible as that tragedy was, God used it to bring this lady to faith. So God will allow these things to wake us up. Number two, remember this. No matter what comes your way in life, God is in control of all circumstances that surround the believer. God is in control of all circumstances that surround the believer. As shown in this story, the devil can do nothing in the life of the believer without express permission on the part of God. But the question arises, why would God give that permission to start with? Now, what I'm going to tell you may surprise you, but I want you to think about it for a moment. Sometimes the devil can serve the purposes of God. God did not create the devil as we know him. God created an angel that rebelled and became Satan. But the devil can fulfill, at times, the purposes of God. Most obvious example, the death of Jesus Christ. Did Satan play a role in the crucifixion? Yes, he did. He came into the heart of Judas Iscariot, who conspired with the authorities and the Roman government, and Christ was crucified. Why? Because the devil wanted Jesus dead. He never wanted to hear from him again. Now here's the other question. Did God the Father want Jesus to die on a cross? Actually, he did. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And the Bible says it was the Father's good pleasure to bruise him. It was through the death of Christ that our salvation came. So in a sense, when the devil was working to bring about the death of Jesus, he was in effect accomplishing the purposes of God, you see? And sometimes the Lord will allow the devil to tempt us. Now remember, he won't give us more than we can handle. He won't let us face a heavy-duty temptation that we can't resist. Having said that, when attack comes, when temptation comes, when trial comes, and when tragedy comes, it'll show what you are really made of. When attacked, a real believer will turn to God. A non-believer will turn against him. It seems that Job's wife was not a believer. I mean, if she was, she was a messed up one. Saying to her husband, curse God and die. What kind of counsel is that? As I've said before, suffering does not create character. It reveals it. And when hardship comes your way, it will either make you better or bitter. But if you're really a believer, you'll cling to the Lord that much more tightly. James 1:13 says, dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. How do you build muscle? You build muscle by effectively breaking it down. You don't build muscle by sitting around on a lazy boy eating Krispy Kreme donuts. No, you go to the gym, you lift weights, or you do whatever you do, and there's pain involved in it, but the more you break it down, the more it builds up. Muscle grows through use. But if you don't do those things in time, you could find your muscles begin to atrophy. They no longer do what they're designed to do. As they say, no pain, no gain, right? And so we want to live a pain-free life. Why? Well, I don't want any conflict. Listen, forget the pain-free life. There's not even pain-free dentistry. I don't care what they tell you. When those drills come out, pain's a coming, friend. Sorry, dentists. I have a really good dentist. But you know what? It still hurts every now and then. It's not his fault. It's just what it is. And so in life, I want a pain-free life. Then you're going to have a growth-free life. No, if you're going to grow spiritually, there's going to be pain. And through the pain, there's going to be gain. And you're going to learn and you're going to grow. A.B. Simpson, a commentator. No relation to Homer that I know of. A.B. Simpson said, and I quote, dope! Oh, that's Homer. Wrong. A.B. Simpson made this statement, and I quote, "Temptation exercises our faith and teaches us to pray. It's like a military drill and a taste for battle for the young soldier. It puts us under fire and compels us to exercise our weapons and prove their potency. It shows us the recourse of Christ and the preciousness of the promises of God. Every victory gives us new confidence in our victorious leader and new courage for the next onslaught of the foe," end quote. Until then, we must depend upon God. Job worshiped the Lord. He didn't say, "I understand it," but he said, in effect, "I trust you." Number four, suffering can be used to prepare you for a special task. Suffering can be used to prepare you for a special task. This was the case with Joseph. Of course, he was sold by his brothers into slavery, and so much adversity came his way. My goodness, he was falsely accused of rape. Every bad thing that can happen practically happened to poor Joseph. But God kept his hand on him. And ultimately, as you know, Joseph is elevated to be the most powerful man in the world under Pharaoh and was in charge of the food supply because he had interpreted one of Pharaoh's dreams. And one day the brothers of Joseph came in to see him. And if this had been a Hollywood movie, it would have been revenge time. And everyone would have died a horrible death in slow motion. But instead, Joseph said to his brothers, "I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many men alive." And then later, Joseph said, "God did it." I find that especially interesting. He said, "God did it," not just "God allowed it." You know, sometimes when crisis comes, you'll say, "Well, God allowed it." But then with the passing of time, you'll look back and say, "God did it. God did it." Now, you may not be able to say that about everything. There'll be things in life that you will never understand till you get to heaven. But Joseph was actually able to say, "God did it." I remember I did an interview with Pastor Chuck Smith 2 years ago. This was after he discovered he had lung cancer. We talked about his life. And you know, Chuck, he had some horrible suffering as a young man. Because one day when he was just starting a ministry, his father and his brother were both killed in a plane accident. Their plane crashed. And that's a life-altering event. But Chuck made a statement I found interesting. He said, "Everything in life is preparation for something else." And as you look back in his life and the things that he did and churches he started that never even went anywhere. They never grew. It just seemed like he couldn't move forward. And God was getting Chuck ready because a big old tsunami was coming his way called the Jesus Movement. And the churches that opened their doors to it had revival, and the churches that did not open their doors to it missed it. And that wave started coming in Chuck's direction. God had prepared him for this moment, and he opened the doors wide, and it impacted thousands and thousands of people, including me and many, many others. Our church is a direct result of what God did through the Jesus Movement in those early days. But God had been preparing him for that moment for such a time as this. Is God preparing you? You say, "I don't get this thing I'm going through right now. I don't know why this has to happen to me." Why are you only looking at the small picture? Can you step back and understand there's a bigger picture? And maybe today, God is getting you ready for something you're going to do tomorrow. See, here's the thing. Pain's going to come. You can't control that as hard as you want. Now here's your choice. Am I going to let pain destroy me, or I'm going to take this pain and I'm going to use it for the glory of God? I'm going to use this pain as a weapon against the devil. I'm going to use this pain to help others. You say, "Well, now you've lost me. I don't even know what you're talking about." Listen to this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "He comforts us in all of our troubles so we can comfort others. When others are troubled, we're able to give them the same comfort God has given us. You can be sure that the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ." Hey, God's comforted us, and we're going to comfort others. You're qualified now to help people in a way you were not qualified before. You know? You say, well, I don't want to be qualified. I don't want to go through that. Okay, guess what? You don't get a choice. But listen, don't waste your pain. And you can comfort in a way that nobody else can comfort. You know, trust me when I tell you, I never wanted a ministry to parents who lost children. If you were to give me 100 choices, that would have been pretty low on the list. But that's what God has given me. And I accept it. And I embrace it. And it's something I know I need to do. Because I comfort with the same comfort I've been comforted with. So many of the things that we've done have been a result of that. Now, if I could go back and redesign my life, would I have it go the way that it's gone? You want the honest answer? No, I would not have those events happen to me. I would go back to the way it was. That's my honest answer. I know I should say, no, it's all good. No. I want my son back now. That's the truth. But I know God's in control. And I know I'll see him again. And I know that God causes all things to work together for good. And I know I'm not going to waste his pain. You see? So we don't understand these things, but we put them in the hands of God. Okay, so let's bring it back to the end of the book of Job. How did it turn out for Job? Well, the Lord blessed him in the end. He restored everything double. He passed the test, gave us an amazing example. Everything double. It's all good, right? Not exactly. He still lost those children. It's interesting that God did not double the children. He had other children, but God didn't double them. That's because the original kids, he still had them. They're just in heaven waiting for him. Perhaps the hardships of today are preparing you for great opportunities tomorrow. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite writers, quotes a professor of history who said, quote, if Columbus had turned back, nobody would have blamed him, but nobody would have remembered him either. Wiersbe concludes, if you want to be memorable, sometimes you have to be miserable, end quote. You might say, well, I couldn't face those things Job faced. Well, listen, God will give you the strength to face what you need to face. But let me say this in closing. Remember this, that the worst tragedy in human history brought about the greatest good for humanity. What is the worst tragedy in human history? It was the slaughter and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God in human form. And yet, his death brought about our salvation. He purchased it with his blood. And because of this travesty, God brought about salvation, working all things ultimately together according to his plan and for our ultimate good. And if we'll turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can know we'll go to heaven when we die. Maybe some of you have joined us today or are watching and you've had that wake-up call I was talking about earlier. Something has happened that just shocked you and it's rocked your world and you don't know what to do. Here's what you need to do. Turn to God. Turn to him right now. And if you're a Christian, hang on to the Lord. He'll give you the strength. And if you're not a Christian, turn to the Lord and believe in him, and he will forgive you, and he'll walk with you through your hardship. You will not be alone. And if you've not asked Christ to come into your life, why don't you do that right now as we close in prayer? Let's all bow our heads and everybody praying. Father, I pray for any here, any watching, any listening that do not yet know you, Lord, would you help them to see their need for Jesus? Help them to turn from their sin and believe in you now, we pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want to believe in him. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know I'll go to heaven when I die. I don't want to walk through life alone. I want God with me. I want to be with God. I want this relationship with God you've spoken of. Pray for me. If that's your desire, wherever you are, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life right now and forgive you of your sin, I want you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer asking Christ to come in. Just stand to your feet. God bless you. If you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, stand up. Here in the main sanctuary, outside in the amphitheater, in the court building, there at Harvest Orange County, stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer, committing your life to Jesus. Anybody else? Stand up now. God bless you. God bless you. There might be a few more. Stand up. Doesn't matter if I can see you or not. This is between you and God. Maybe you're a prodigal son or daughter. You walked with the Lord at one time. You've been walking away from Him, but something has happened that's gotten your attention. Okay, it's time to come home. Time to come back into fellowship with God. Stand to your feet, and I'll lead you in a prayer. God bless you. One last moment. If you're going to stand, stand now, and we'll pray together. God bless you. All of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking God to forgive you of your sin. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray with me if you would. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin and shed your blood for me. I turn from that sin now. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and loving me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.